And during the reign of Jeroboam, technically Jeroboam the second, not the first Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. Now you remember, perhaps Jeroboam the second, the king of Israel, and he took that kingdom, that northern kingdom, and extended its territories all the way up to the Euphrates. Now, if you look on a map, that is quite a ways from the natural boundaries of Israel. This was during a golden age. It was booming. Everyone was prospering. There was war, but there was war that brought peace. And so everybody in Israel were like, this is great. And the nations around them were at peace with them. And this is when Hosea prophesies. It's during the height of the nation of Israel's economy, but most certainly not the height of their spiritual walk with God. They had abandoned him. And he even tells us, you know, when you were in Egypt, I brought you out of Egypt. I provided for you in the wilderness. I held you close like a son. I provided for all of your needs. And when I brought you into the promised land and you succeeded, you forgot me. Why? Because listen now, Israel got distracted. When David, 2 Samuel 10, if you're taking notes, the whole chapter, when David comes to the throne, success after success after success, economy booming, wars won, nations around him at peace with him, peace through strength, and it was wonderful. He was at the height of his success. God was so pleased as he was following after him and in his footsteps. God, however, was not so pleased, we find out in the next chapter. And as kings go out to war, David, in an unguarded moment at the pinnacle of his success, got distracted. David started picking flowers, if you will, in left field. And he stumbled into adultery. To cover it, he had his Bathsheba's husband killed in war, but killed. And God brought him to repentance. Church, when I'm talking about distractions, I'm talking about a whole lot more than just picking the flowers. You're going to discover so much destruction in this distraction and what that distraction even looks like. So here's Hosea, and he's preaching probably about 800 to 750 B.C. When Jeroboam II is succeeded by the next king, we discover within 30 years, God brought judgment upon Israel. And he allowed the empire of Assyria to attack the northern kingdom, obliterate the capital of Samaria, and he took many of them, tens of thousands, into exile. The focus in Hosea is not the southern kingdom, it's the northern kingdom. Look at Hosea 1:10. Yet the Israelites will be like sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted, in the place where it was said to them, listen, you are not my people. They will be called sons of the living God. Now, I want to stop there, because what God is, he talks about later, but what he is assuming because of this prophetic picture that he talks about beforehand, Israel has gone astray. God had been married to them, spiritually married to them, and then they turned around and committed spiritual adultery by going after other gods and being completely distracted by the things of the world. And so God divorced them. Jeremiah 3 says he actually gave them a bill of divorce as he sent them off into exile, away from his presence in the land of Israel. Now, some of them were still there. Nation of Judah was still there, at least for another 120 years about. And then they had to go into exile because of their apostasy and turning away from the Lord. And so this word here in verse 10 is then a prophetic call into the future that at that point you who are not my people. Why? Because they've been divorced. I will make you my people again. And so there is this prophecy that many of the Israelites will come back to him. And I'm going to tell you right now, that happened in Christ. Now, you who are no longer my people, why? Because they've been divorced. They were apostate. Will be called my people. This will happen. They will be remarried to the Lord, but they will it will be because they now believe in Jesus. That's the prophetic. Now, Paul gets a hold of this, and he quotes it in Romans 9, 25 to 26. Excuse me, 26 to 27. However, he looks at it from a different perspective, and he gleans from it a principle. That is, that a people who are not the people of God will become the people of God. So he applies it to the Gentiles. And some people are thinking, well, that's not the prophecy, Paul. It's not about Gentiles. It's really about Israel. Well, that's true, it is. But Paul is gleaning a principle. And I want to tell you that outside of Christ, well, let me word it this way. It is only in Christ that we can ever be the people of God. Only in Christ. So, I mean, why is this important? I want to show you something here. It's going to help us not just understand Hosea, but it's going to help us now take this Old Testament, these Old Testament principles we're going to look at, and now walk them into the New Covenant. We're in the New Covenant. Ever since the cross and resurrection, we're in the New Covenant. This is Old Covenant. Okay, so if you want to adapt, hibernate, and migrate, obviously, this is not about Florida. It never gets that cold. Wrong side, sorry. Here is the deal. There were two aspects to the covenant in the Old Testament. The first aspect of the covenant we discover on Mount Sinai. God makes a covenant with an entire nation. So it's a national covenant with Israel. Now it wasn't always like that. Before Israel, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Okay? So he just believed God and God credited righteousness. Before he did any righteous acts, God credited righteousness to his account. And Abraham became a righteous man. God's righteousness imputed to him, as they say. So the national covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, under Moses, they now entered into this covenant. Here's the problem, though. And that is, not all of Israel truly followed God. My goodness, you read through the book of Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you'll find immediately that so many of them were rebellious, that God eventually had them wander for 40 years, so the entire Moses generation, apart from a few, like Joshua, Caleb, they died in the desert. They were constantly going astray. Their hearts were not right with God, and God had to raise up a new generation that I call the Joshua generation that actually took the promised land. And so God had a national covenant with Israel, but not all, as Paul says in Romans 9, not all Israel was Israel. That is, not everyone in Israel were true followers of God. So even though as a nation they were in covenant relationship with him and God blessed them in that covenant, many of them were unbelievers. They were not a part of the individual covenant like Abraham. And so we need to understand that these are the believers. They are a part of national Israel, but not all of Israel is truly Israel. That is, even though the nation of Israel is called the people of God, they were not truly followers after God. And so when Hosea preaches to the nation of Israel, he can say many have gone astray. Technically, they have always been astray. But the nation, God is constantly inviting them, this entire nation, into this individual covenant. All of them were circumcised, all the guys were circumcised, as a sign and seal of the covenant, but here it is circumcision of the heart. That the flesh that we just surrender and let God break off, that is now circumcision of the heart. That is what truly is the sign of my relationship with God, with Yahweh. And so we have the covenant on two different levels. As we move now into the new covenant, the New Testament, this recognition of a national covenant of Israel is no longer recognized. Romans 11 actually says all of Israel was grafted out of the olive tree. All of them. They, listen to me now. I think this is important for our day. Israel was no longer called the people of God. They were no longer called the chosen ones or the chosen people of God. These terms, people of God, chosen, only are used in the entire New Testament. They're only used for the church. True believers in Jesus, Jews or Gentiles. So if you're a Jew and you're a believer in Jesus, in Romans 11 it says you are now grafted back into the olive tree. No longer a national covenant, it is always on an individual covenant. So here's the difficulty then. When we talk about people going astray, they technically were the people of God on a national level, but in their hearts they weren't. Now, since we don't have this covenant with Israel, this national covenant in the New Testament, I'm going to suggest we need to apply this differently. It's not going to apply to Israel per se. It's going to apply on two different levels, okay? So the first thing I want us to see is what I put up there on the board. The second thing, look over in Hosea 4:12. This is the heart of the issue. When I said that there's a phrase he uses to describe their distractions and they're going astray, here it is. Verse 12. If you can skip down towards the very end of verse 12, he says, a spirit of prostitution. Do you see that? Hosea 4:12, a spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. A spirit of prostitution manifests in two different ways. Number one, very literally, they committed prostitution. They were committing adultery. But spiritually, and this is the real focus, the spirit of prostitution was a picture of them supposed to be married to the Lord, and they're constantly, it says, the King James says, going a-whoring after. All right? They're constantly going after the things of the world that God says, no, no, no. These are the things. Now, instead of being consumed with a love for the Lord, they're being consumed with a love for the world, and they're distracted. Church, that can happen so easily to us. Maybe some of you here this evening, truth be told, you are distracted. You're picking flowers in left field. Jesus is not your first love right now. You kind of put him on the ice. Cold, distant. You have done that. He has not done that to you. If you feel distant from the Lord, God has not moved. Can you receive this? See, you have moved. God constantly invites you to intimacy, but if you start wandering off in left field, picking the flowers, getting distracted, understand the serious consequences I'm going to get to in a bit, but you have moved away from him. And he says, no, pursue me. When we're pursuing the stuff of the world, that's spiritual prostitution. Oof. Spiritual adultery. Hosea 3, 1 through 5. If you are not familiar with a prophetic picture, we're going to discover one right here. This then is a prophecy, but it's contained in a picture. It's a very natural picture, unfortunately. I wouldn't have wanted to have been in Hosea's shoes. As we read over here in, you don't have to turn there, but in chapter 1, verse 2, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness. We read about three children. One or two of them were the product of Gomer, that's the name of his wife, of Gomer's adultery. The Lord said to me, chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife again. See, she's not in his house anymore. She has been purchased, it says as a slave, but it says he needs to purchase her for 15 shekels of silver, the price of a female slave. But what's happened is she has been bought as a sex slave. He says to marry her. She becomes unfaithful. She leaves him and is purchased, and now she is no longer in his house, and he says, show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another, not that they were married, though she was loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her, and here's the prophetic picture. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. Though they turned other gods and loved the sacred raisin cakes, that was part of a pagan idolatry act. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. For that would be a picture then of the Israelites going into exile under God's protection, but distant from the Lord. And being called to stop their idolatry. And we're going to get to some other things in a minute as far as what was distracting them. Very practical, you'll see. And so, just like Gomer was to move into the house and have sex with no man for a season, she was now called back. You are my wife. This is what God will do with Israel. I want you to hear the compassion. I want you to imagine being married to a woman who was unfaithful to you, like, regularly. Like, excuse me for being a little bit crude here, but it was as if she was constantly in heat. I mean, can you imagine? And he was told, you're going to marry a woman like this. And it was because God was creating a picture of God, our Heavenly Father's pursuit of the Israelites. And now I'm going to suggest to you a pursuit of you. After you've come to faith in Christ, but you're being distracted and being led astray by the things of the world, the love of the Father has not abandoned you. As I have said, if you feel distant from God, if you are distant from God, it is not because he moved, but you did. And so Gomer left, and now she's being bought. So the husband had to buy his wife. And it becomes a picture then of the Israelites eventually coming back to the Lord. It is a picture then of you in your distractions, going after the things of the world, feeling the tug of the Father's love on your heart, coming back to him and being welcomed. So who has committed spiritual prostitution? In some sense, we could say, like Israel, but in the new covenant, maybe unbelievers becoming believers, but that's still a little bit different because unbelievers are not the people of God. But I do want to, if you're an unbeliever here tonight, if you are not following Jesus, this word is still for you. You're going to be able to apply it to your life. You have been out in left field the whole time. You've never come into the dugout. You're invited to, but you're still in left field picking the flowers. The other group, and this is more specific to how it's to be applied and why I'm even bringing this up, is because in the New Covenant, in Hosea, this happens to the people of God. So in the New Covenant, who are the people of God? It's those who believe in Jesus. And so I want to speak specifically to you who are believers. It still applies to unbelievers, but specifically to you who are believers. If you have been distracted, God wants you to open your ears and listen. Hosea 10, verse 5 and 6. The people who live in Samaria, you know, actually I'm just going to read the beginning. The people who live in Samaria fear for the calf idol of Beth-Aven. Now, Beth-Aven means house of wickedness, and where was the calf idol in southern Israel? It was in Bethel, house of God. But it's now received a nickname of house of wickedness because they've prostituted themselves before other gods. And this idol in particular, ever since Jeroboam the first, ever since the kingdoms divided, and Jeroboam built that, under Jeroboam the second's rule, they still worship this idol. It's in Bethel, so this is just an epithet for Bethel. Its people will mourn over it. Skipping down, verse 6, it will be carried to Assyria as tribute for the king. Now remember, King Josiah destroyed the altar. He did not destroy the idol. They will take that idol into Assyria when they attack, and it's going to grieve them. It's going to grieve them that their idol, their main idol they've been worshiping for over a century, is now gone. They're going to weep because that's where their affections were. Church, don't grieve should God reach into your life and say, you know what, this thing or this person is distracting you from following me, and now I need to remove it or remove him or her from your life. Don't get on God's case with that. It is simply because he's treating you as a heavenly father, calling you away from that thing that's distracting and it's consuming you. And so God took that idol away from them so that they could focus on him, at least eventually. So this is the heart of the issue. It's idolatry. Church, our nation is distracted right now. I want to share something with you here. Christmas is coming up, and I'm just kind of looking through children's books. That's something I do about this time of the year, children's books. I've got 7 grandkids, an 8th one on the way. And this is how I'm going to just talk about 3 books real quickly. The first book is called, now I'm going to be very sarcastic at points. I need you to bear with me on that. Because this is a picture of America, a nation that was founded as one nation under God. And I think this is very fair in how it, what I'm going to share here. So here's a little synopsis of the Little Red Sleigh. The Little Red Sleigh has one dream: to someday become Santa's big red sleigh. I guess sleighs grow up and become really big sleighs. Regardless, this is a children's book, right? Filled with beautiful illustrations and timeless text. Now listen to this. This story of determination, friendship, and believing in yourself is the best way to celebrate this Christmas season. I'm sorry, hang on a second. Let's back the truth trolley up here a bit. Christmas is about celebrating who? This says it's about celebrating yourself. Yes. No, I'm sorry. This is about celebrating Jesus and his birth. If you don't want to celebrate Jesus' birth, totally fine. But see, all of America, just about, I would venture to say at least 75% of America or more, celebrates Christmas. And they buy these books. The essence of Christmas is believing in yourself. Is it church or is it about believing in Jesus, the babe of Bethlehem? Am I being too harsh here? Well, let's look at another book. This one is called The Miracle on 34th Street. Anybody ever see that movie? Come on. Mm-hmm. Miracle on 34th Street. Here's a children's book experience. The classic Christmas story in picture book format for the first time. Susan doesn't believe in Santa Claus or magic or miracles of any kind. But when she meets when she meets Kris Kringle, all of that may change. Tis the season for some Christmas magic. I'm sure Hallmark will grab this one up, right? I'm being fair. But it's all about, hey, you just need to meet Kris Kringle, Mr. Santa Claus himself, and your life will change. Hallmark, I've seen so many movies on Hallmark in which someone has a bad attitude about Christmas. It's like it's a sin. Just a side note. If you don't celebrate Christmas, that is totally okay with the Lord, by the way. Christmas is not a holiday that the Bible ever talks about. Now, we celebrate Christmas, but some people don't. It's too commercialized. Okay, that's fine. We still celebrate it. We still can see Jesus in it. But, wow, if we're going to celebrate it, let's talk about meeting Jesus, not Kris Kringle, who will change your life. And then lastly, this one. There's other books. I'm not going to bore you with them. But this one's called 'Twas the Night Before Christmas on the Farm. It's the night before Christmas, and not a creature is stirring, but when a little lamb finds a special visitor in the barn. Here's a lamb, and he finds a little visitor in the barn. Church, who do you think it is? Is it Jesus? Well, it says here that a little lamb finds a special visitor in the barn. Christmas magic visits the whole farm. Join a cast of adorable animals in this reimagining of the beloved Christmas rhyme. And who is it that this lamb meets? None other than Santa Claus on the rooftop. Change his life. That's right. Church, let me ask you, when we replace Jesus with anything, what do we call that? Hosea called it spiritual prostitution. Actually, a spirit of prostitution. And I'm not totally convinced that he meant an attitude, but an actual spirit, let me be pointed here, a demon of prostitution. If you have ever been addicted to a sin, drugs, alcohol, if you're addicted to videos, if you're that you shouldn't be watching, addicted. Have you ever felt an addiction and it just controls you? It's like you can't give it up. It's got a hold on you. For many, that is a demonic stronghold. It is more than just psychological. I don't care what the books will tell you, and I majored in psychology. Yeah, I heard that all the time. Yeah, it's just the mind. I've seen too many deliverances that would blow your mind. I want to tell you, demons are real, and they can control, and an entire nation was controlled by a spirit of prostitution, leading them wherever their hearts desired. Jack Sparrow's compass. In Homer's Odyssey, there's a part in which Odysseus has his ship and all of the sailors, and they're passing between Italy and Sicily. To do this, they have to go past a particular island, and he's been warned about this. On this island are sirens. No, not the kind that you hear, like fire truck sirens and things like this. No, these sirens are women that are like birds. They can fly, and the most spectacular thing is that they sing. And they sing such a dulcet melody that it just mesmerizes you to the point where when you start listening to it, it's as if you are completely controlled by it and you steer the ship into the rocks and crash and die. How would you like to have that as an occupation? Sing to people so they die. But that's apparently what they did. Homer then has all of his men fill their ears with beeswax so that they can't say, they can't hear. He, however, is tied to the mast because he wants to hear their song, and it starts driving him crazy. They eventually get through the strait between Italy and Sicily. They make it. And as I understand, something terrible is supposed to happen to the sirens because they are never allowed anyone to go past. I want to suggest to you that the church today is too mesmerized by the songs of the sirens of our day. What are some of those? Hosea 6:6. Let's look at this one. There's several. I'm only going to choose three of them here, other than idolatry. He says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." This distraction, listen, is religion. They're caught up in rituals and the outward display of what's supposed to be heart faith, but they're so distracted by all of these sacrifices and all of the tithes and their giving to the temple and what's supposed to be the work of the Lord, and yet they are in complete idolatry, worshiping idols, having sex outside of marriage. They're lying. They cheat in business. They have no heart for the Lord whatsoever, the people of God. So I want to ask you, is religion distracting you? When you sin, do you feel like you've got to run to the Bible and read a few verses and then you feel all better again and feel like, okay, God has forgiven me, yep. Or that you do something else religious? Can I just say this? That the only thing that is the answer here that we're going to get to is this idea of repentance. It is an issue of the heart. Have you ever had a friend, or maybe you do this, when they say something or do something that hurts, that's offensive, they never apologize. They just do something nice for you. And hey, I made my amends, right? I did my penance. They may even say it that way. And they try to buy your forgiveness without asking for it. See, we don't do that with God. We don't do that with people either. Love is not having to say you're sorry. That is what love is. Love humbles oneself and apologizes and says, "I am deeply sorry." We do this with God too. But we're distracted by religion, by the outward display of what looks nice and religious. And God says, "Nope, I would rather you get rid of all of that to pursue me. I desire mercy. I desire you to acknowledge me, not all of these sacrifices." Pharisees in Jesus' day would walk around in sackcloth and ashes and pray on street corners for a display of their religiosity. And their hearts, Jesus said, were far from God. When you make converts, here's what he said to Jesus, said, "You make them twice the sons of hell that you are." That's what religion does to you. It doesn't heal your heart. It camouflages the sin, is what it does. We call this hypocrisy. Hosea 8:4. I don't have much time. Hosea 8:4. "They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. They don't include God in any of their decisions." Let me ask you this. That time in which you borrowed money, a lot of money for that car, did you seek God about it? I'm not even weighing in on that issue, okay? Did you even consult God? When you thought about getting an education and you borrowed $100,000 from the government to go to school, did you consult God about it? "Well, Mike, it was for my PhD. You know, these things are really expensive." Can I just suggest to you that maybe, just maybe, if God wanted you to do that, that he would provide for you? Of course, other than through the government. It's just that we want something. So we whip out our plastic. Okay, here we go. Right here. Boy, I've got it right here. Here's my plastic. I want it. I just swipe it, and now it's mine. To what degree did I really I've got a credit card, so I'm not against credit cards. But church, do we even ask God if he wants us to purchase that thing? Maybe we don't ask him because we don't want to hear him say no or close the door on it. Come on. That's the real reason we don't want to ask God. We're afraid he's going to say no. He says, yeah, well, this is part of your lifestyle. You don't consult me when you're sitting in kings. You don't consult me about princes. You don't consult me about anything. How about the person you're going to marry? We just marry whoever we want. Scripture says, wait. You're part of my family. You're my daughter. You're my son. I'm going to lay out something for you. You need to marry someone just like that, who's a follower of Jesus. Don't marry someone who's not a follower of Jesus. Don't do it. That's what God says. That's not what Mike Curtis says. That's what God says. Many times in the Old Testament, many times in the New, marry in the faith. But because they have an outward display of religion, well, it's okay now for me to marry them. Are they a follower of Jesus? That's what God wants to know. Are they? Are they a follower of Jesus? Do we want, we're so good at trying to figure out our own problems that we decide, I'll leave God out of the picture. I already know the answer. I already know what I'm going to do here. I don't need to ask God. Figure out the problems. Ourselves. Hosea 7:14. Hosea 7:14. It says, they do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail upon their beds. Now, come on, church. When was the last time you sat down with a friend and complained about your boss, about your marriage, or your children, or your next-door neighbor? And when they ask you, so have you prayed about this? I was going to. We feel so content, don't we, to complain about all of our problems rather than turn to the Lord, rather than have him counsel us, because we're afraid, right? We're afraid he's going to say, I'm going to be blunt, Mike, you're doing a lot of this, and you need to just do this. That's from some movie. I can't even remember what that one's from. But church, we are complainers, aren't we? And if we complain to God, we complain about, look what you brought me into, God. But we're too gentlemanly. We don't want to get angry at God to his face, right? So we talk about God behind, oh, let me tell you what God did. And we talk about God, we slander God behind his back. Let me tell you, it's in front of his face. If you're wondering, he sees that. The truth is, we complain. And they were complainers. But they would weep upon their beds. But would they consult God? Would they seek God? No. Why? Because church, they're distracted. See, all of these are just simply examples of how we can be distracted. Church, it is far too easy to engage in this distraction. Or, as Hosea put it, it's too easy to engage in the spirit of prostitution. What's the remedy? Chapter 10, verse 12. Listen, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up the unplowed ground. For it's time to seek the Lord. My friend, it's time for you to seek the Lord, but what you got to do first is break up the plowed ground. I'm going to tell you this, that ground represents your heart, and it needs to be broken up. How many of you have ever been through a dry season in Florida, like all of us have? And when it rains, you ever watch it, and you like have no lawn. It's just, the ground is so dry, you can see the cracks in it. And when it rains, the water runs right off. the land didn't drink the rain too much because it's so hard. If you're going to plant in planting season, you have to plow the ground. You don't just stick the seed in the ground. Water's not going to get down to it. You got to break it up so that water can. This then is a picture of God doing something in your heart to break that up so that your heart can receive the seed of what he is wanting to grow in your life. What comes from a seed? A plant does, yes. What does a plant produce? Either vegetables or fruit. He wants to see that in your life. I think you do too. The fruit here is called the fruit of righteousness, serving the Lord. But they can't. Other passages, I don't have time to get into, it says, you can't even seek me because of this spirit of prostitution. How do you even come to this point of seeking God? You got to let him break your heart. You got to let him break up that fallow ground so that he can plant the seeds in your life, so he can water it. This is what he wants to do, but you've got to, in a word, repent. And in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, he says, come, let us return to the Lord. So now they're getting the picture. They're repenting. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has, listen to this, he has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. He is calling you back to him. He has purposefully broken you. He's allowed you to go through a season of hard times. I'm not saying this is characteristic, this is the reason for every hard time in your life, but if you're straying from the Lord and you're going through a hard time, I'm going to tell you this, very prophetically, he is doing that himself. He's allowing circumstances that are hard in your life to give you a wake-up call, to cry out to him, that you would turn to him, that your heart would be broken. Church, he loves you so much. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're in covenant relationship with him. And I'm going to conclude with this. Have you ever seen those videos? I know I showed these videos to my kids purposely to scare them. Sometimes a little bit of fear is sufficient to say, oh my goodness, I'll never do that. It's a video of someone driving, and they look at their phone, see a text message, and start texting back. It took only a few seconds, and there was such a horrific car accident. Sometimes they lost their life. Don't text and drive, right? Why? Because that is a distraction. Keeping your focus on the road. Don't get distracted. Don't get distracted. Destruction. That is what Hosea is trying to rescue them from. Calling them back. You're in left field picking the flowers. Come on back. Come on back. God, through Hosea, is saying, come on back. You're my people. Come on back before it's too late. Come on back. If you keep going down that way and you're so distracted, only thing that awaits you is destruction. Hear me. You know what a true friend does? I even had a couple of my good friends that I've been mentoring, young men, say, Pastor Mike, thank you for being a good friend. You're not like my other friends because you're willing to tell me the truth even when it hurts. So maybe right now, God, through Hosea, is trying to speak to you the truth. And even though it hurts, even though it wounds, he's calling you back. Why? Because if you keep going down that road, the only thing that awaits you is destruction. Listen to his voice. Father, I just pray right now in Jesus' name, Spirit of God, may we take this moment seriously. I just ask you, Father, as you're speaking to our hearts, may we respond. If this hardened heart needs to be broken up, we do that. Break it, God. I just ask you, Father, that we would respond. I pray, Father, that you would call and that we would hear. I pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts and we would stop in our tracks and turn.